Today we're going to begin a two-week discussion around fasting and the practice of fasting. And before we do that, and it's such a good reminder that Stephanie is giving us what really matters, I want to start just by talking a little about what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And Jimmy did a great job last week sharing with us. If you missed that, it's online. You can go in and catch up on that. Paul Schreiner felt like God was telling him a message to share with us along similar lines and also within this idea of fasting. He's going to be sharing next week. I'm excited about that. But I wanted to give you a little bit of a primer of what fasting is, because it is very much an unknown, uncertain thing depending on your upbringing, the thread by which you have grown up understanding. Kid Mo can head on up. Thanks. And so I wanted to give you just a heads up on kind of where it came from, what it looks like. But more than that, why do we practice spiritual practices? I hate to follow up on a praise report with heavy stuff, but if you are at all aware of world events, you know a lot of heavy stuff is happening. And I think this speaks to who we as followers of Jesus seek to be and why spiritual practices are not just important, not just helpful, but necessary if we're going to be followers of Jesus. Two stories that have dominated my feed this week are maybe one, maybe you have probably seen. The other, I don't know, maybe you have or maybe you haven't. Obviously, the thing that's all over the news is what's happening in Minnesota and the shooting that happened this week from someone who was protesting. And there are opinions on both sides of whether that was a good or a bad thing. I think everyone agrees it's a bad thing. I think some feel more justified in one direction, others feel justified in another direction. And the reality is that we're at a place in our nation in which there is great tension and there is great disagreement on how things should go. And we have taken to a very aggressive stance in whichever way we lean. Aggressively for, aggressively against. We are creating an environment in which events like this are going to happen more and more and more and more, because we have forgotten a basic humanity that connects us together and a basic humanity that we may not all agree, but we all should be moving in the same direction. Can we continue to move in the same direction? I don't know. The second big story that has hit my feed is the story of Philip Yancey, which is a prolific Christian author for the last 30 years, who have written books that have sold and been read by millions and millions and millions of people on what it looks like to follow Jesus, and also what it looks like just to experience the grace of God and to share the grace of God with others. And he shared this week that for the last 8 years, he's been having an affair. And it has devastated his family, the family he's been having an affair with, the woman, and now her extended family. And this is made more complicated for the fact that 3 years ago, he was diagnosed with Parkinson's, and that disease continues to cause him to diminish, which requires his wife, who's now dealing with this new information, she's now his caretaker, and he's unable to function on his own without her care. This is one of literally hundreds, if not thousands, of prolific Christian figures who are doing unchristian things. And I say this because Deidre and I, we have had several conversations this week around these events and others events that are going on around us. And I told her one night this week, I said, you know, this just reminds me of one of the most significant shifts I've had in the way that I understand following Jesus.
And that is that we, each one of us, have the opportunity to introduce into the world heaven. We have the opportunity to introduce into the world hell. One of the places in Scripture that we see this most clearly is when Jesus is talking to religious leaders and he says, you are making converts, but the people that you are leading to follow you, you're making them twice the sons of the devil that you already are. And that reality of seeing Christianity, not as that belief system that ensures we're going to make it to heaven or we're going to be forced to go to hell, which is the way that we in the West tend to look at Christianity as this thing that ensures that God is for us and we're not going to be punished for all eternity. Instead, very much the following of Jesus is about what we bring into the world as a result of that relationship with Him. We have the opportunity to introduce heaven into the world, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, which is a relationship with God and experiencing Him in our lives and bringing people to a place of recognizing you are loved and wanted and valuable, and your life, whichever side you are politically, whichever side you are as far as whatever sins we have an opportunity to know Christ, to be forgiven for our sins, and to experience His kingdom right now, not just one day when we die. But then Jesus' instruction to us that we'll talk more and more about as we get closer to Easter is that you are meant to be a people that goes and shows people how to follow Jesus in such a way that the kingdom of God grows. And as we look at these scenarios, there are people on both sides, maybe there's more than two sides, on both sides arguing that one side is right and one side is wrong. And that's something that each one of us has to come to determination based on our values and based on what we believe is happening. But in reality, we have very little information in which to make that judgment. When we look at the story of Philip Yancey, I look at a man who has introduced hell into the lives of his family and the family that has been affected by this affair. And it makes me wonder, where are we going as Christians? Now, there is a group that's saying we are broken people and we should give grace to those who make mistakes. Let me just tell you, I'm a broken person and I need grace for the mistakes that I have made. But there is a place in which we have to recognize it's not just a mistake and it's not just something to say I'm sorry for. There are real consequences for the ways in which we live our lives. And so when we come to talk about, this is a heavy way to introduce this idea again of spiritual practices, but it's on my mind because it's in the news and because it's on a lot of people's minds. Now, these instances and the way we respond to them are going to, in some ways, influence whether someone else has any interest in Jesus Christ. Period. Now, we can, in the church, talk about grace and forgiveness, which are all very real facets of our faith and what we read and learn about in Scripture. But the reality is when we introduce hell into the world, it pushes people away from Christ when we claim to represent Christ. These spiritual practices are something that help us to know how do we function in a world like this with the temptations that everyone faces. There's not a one of us that is above the temptation that Philip Yancey fell to or to the woman he had an affair with. There's not a one of us that's above that temptation. There's not a one of us that's above the ability to introduce hell into someone's life. And so what the spiritual practices do is they give us a framework by which we structure our lives so that we know how to follow Jesus to the best of our ability. I truly believe one of the reasons that Scripture talks so much about forgiving our neighbor is because it is inevitable that if you are going to be in a relationship with another human, you are going to have to forgive them at some point. And at some point, they're going to have to forgive you. It's just a part of being human. There's not a one of us who is perfect. Christ is the only one that could live a life without ever having to ask somebody to forgive him. But for the rest of us, this is just a way of life. So far, the spiritual practices we've discussed are the practice of prayer, which we went through not just some of the basics of how to pray, but through there are actual changes that happen within our body when we enter into a time of dedicated prayer to God, when we are contemplative, when we are asking God to intervene, when we are just meditating on who God is. There are literal physical changes that happen within us. And absolutely there are things that change within our souls. We're talking about the practice of fasting, and in a few weeks we're going to talk about the practice of solitude, the ability to be quiet, still, reflective. How many of us could sit for any extended period of time without our minds racing to something else? Something I need to do, or something I should have done, or something I did wrong, or something I'm upset about, or just our grocery list. How many of us can sit in stillness, which the scriptures tell us is required to hear God's voice? So we're going to talk about that. The first practice we discussed was the practice of Sabbath, and that you were not made to fulfill the expectation of a Sabbath. The Sabbath was made because you need a Sabbath. You need a time to stop, disconnect, rest, reflect. Consider that the world does not fall on your shoulders, that God is the one whose the world falls on. And we need time to remember that even in these stories, or even in other stories that maybe you're more familiar with, are more personal or more egregious based on your personal relationships, recognizing that life is still good, God is still good, this world, while broken, is a gift from God, and the life, the very breath in our lungs is a good gift God has given us. And we should enjoy it, and we should thrive in it, even when suffering invades the world, which it does. The practice of fasting, I think, is often misunderstood because we look at fasting, many times in the vein of how do I get God to do what I want God to do? That's one vein that we often look at fasting. The other is, how do I punish myself so that God will hear my prayers and I will be a contrite sinner in front of Him and He will see me if I hurt myself enough, if I feel bad enough, if I limit my, maybe if I just don't eat for a period of time, God will really believe that I'm sorry for my sin and maybe then He'll forgive me. And if you've grown up in any of those streams that talk about fasting in that way, it is a gross misrepresentation of what the practice of fasting was meant to be. In all likelihood, every person in this room lives a busy life. Does anyone here not have a busy life and they really are bored and want something more to add on their plate? Would you please raise your hand? Okay, good. We've got about 15 volunteer positions to talk to you about, and we're going to set you up. You think, why did I do that? Right? Most of us in this room are not sitting around thinking, you know what I need? I need more stuff to do. Because the average person, whether we recognize it or not, whether we see it or not, we feel that the world falls on our shoulders. I'm responsible for anything that's going to happen in my life. Now, there's some truth to that in the sense that if I don't work and I don't have a paycheck, I cannot pay my bills, and there are certain bills I don't like paying, but I really like what they offer me. Like, it's turning colder, I really like my heat to stay on. You probably do too. In the summer, I really like my air conditioning to work. Now, we've got a plumbing leak in our house, so now I'm going to pay somebody to come fix that. And you know what? I am thankful I can pay somebody to fix that plumbing, even though for thousands of years we didn't have indoor plumbing in our homes. There are certain things that if you're going to experience them, you've got to go to work and they're on you. And if you choose not to do them, you're not going to be able to do those things. you don't work to pay for gas, you're not going to have gas in your car, you're not going to make it very far. If you don't put money away for a car repair and the car breaks down, now you're in trouble unless somebody comes to your rescue or you learn how to fix it yourself. We feel the weight of the world. And increasingly in this complex, broken world, we feel the weight of other people's decisions and other people's actions while knowing there's very little I can do about the brokenness of the world around me. And yet I find for many people who are sensitive to the call of Christ that you just feel the weight of a broken world weighing you down. Now, I do know those that you are just the forever optimist. And everything's always good all the time. And can I just say, I'd like to bottle whatever you have, and I could retire a wealthy, wealthy person if we could bottle it and distribute it to others. But for most of us, we carry this weight that we were never created to carry, because we are not the ones who carry the weight of the world on our shoulders. So that's a very long, winding introduction to what I want us to talk about today. And Paul's going to continue in a little different vein next week. All right? If you have your Bibles, I'm going to take you through the whole Bible again today. So hope you brought a snack. It's going to be very exciting. Let's start with the Old Testament. Where does fasting come from? We've got to know where it comes from. We've got to know what Jesus says about it if we're going to understand what it looks like in our lives today. If you've never practiced fasting, then I want to encourage you that at some point over these next few weeks, it would be a good thing for you to try to practice and see what kind of effect it has on you. I hope that by the end of today, you will have an idea of what kind of effect fasting is supposed to have and give you just some indicators about ways that you can fast. But I also want you to know that the scriptures do not command us to fast. It is completely optional, but it, like many of the practices, like all of the practices, if you do, you will feel the benefits. The very first person that we find fasting in the scriptures is Moses. Before Moses fasts, we have another event that pushes the people who are supposed to be following God, pushes them to a place of limiting themselves so that they began to see the world differently. Fasting should make you see the world differently, not get God to do something different in the world. All right? Let me say that again. Fasting should make you see the world differently, not get God to do something different in the world. The first place we see God initiating this limiting factor is whenever the Hebrews are walking out of Egypt and they're in the desert and they're hungry and they're thirsty and they're angry that they don't have access to things they had in Egypt. And God says, I am your God. I will take care of you. You will have enough. And that is when God instructs them that every day manna is going to appear on the ground around you. You are to go collect enough for yourself for that day. Nothing more, nothing less. Just enough for you and for your family for that day. If you take more, then the more is going to spoil by the next day. Increasingly, God said, I want you to take a Sabbath. You need a Sabbath to stop and breathe, let the world go, and you just need to recognize this is a good life that we have. Maybe it's not the perfect life if you got everything you wanted, but the pursuit of perfection is often the thing that drives us to feel that life is bad. And in the Sabbath, you are to celebrate, and you are to play, and you are to have fun, and you are not to do work, and you are to spend time with God, and you are to do something different every single week for this 24-hour period of time. You don't have to fast, but don't do the work of preparing a meal on your Sabbath. So do that work leading up to your Sabbath, which was demonstrated when God said, there's one day I'm going to give you two portions of manna every single week. And it's the day before the Sabbath. And on that day, you're going to collect twice as much. And that's the only day that it's going to last for 2 days. And the message was clear. I want you to see that I am your God. I am taking care of the world. I caused the world to spin. And this life that you've been given is a blessing. It's a gift. Enjoy it and know that I am with you. Now, every other religious group around them did not view God in this way. Every other religious group around them viewed God as somebody that you had to appease, that you had to trick into helping you, that you had to pay a cost in order to get their interest in you. So you had to harm yourself or limit yourself, or you had to come up with all these offerings that this God wanted to try to encourage them to even care that you existed. And this is not the way that Yahweh has revealed himself to us. He has revealed himself to us as a God who is with us. He has revealed himself to us in a God who is very intricately involved in our daily lives and wants us to know that we are there with him. We, a people following the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, even have God within us through the Holy Spirit. God wants us to know, I am with you. You don't have to jump up and down to get my attention. I'm already here. I love you. I want to be a part of your life. But as I think back to the events of this week, we still have the ability to experience heaven or hell on any given day. And we have the ability to introduce heaven or hell in any given opportunity. So how do we experience this fullness? Three times we see Moses fasting in the Old Testament. The first time is when he goes up to the mountain and he communes with God and he's in God's presence and he's overwhelmed with God's presence. God is here. God is with me. And he fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. He receives the Ten Commandments. And in this, his desire to fast was simply to remove all distractions from everything else in his life. So this me and God, I'm just focused on you. It is relational. It is not transactional. God did not ask him to do this. He chose to do this on his own. If you know the story of the Exodus, Moses then comes down the mountain with the two tablets of the Ten Commandments, and he immediately finds that the leaders on the ground who did not go with him up to the mountain, even though they were invited to, got restless. Life is hard. The world is not good. Maybe we can make God see us, and maybe we can have God appease us, and maybe if we jump up and down enough, God will be with us. And the way they chose to do that was to take all of the gold that they had taken out of Egypt, and they built the golden calf. And Moses was wrecked. How do you not know that God is already with you? You don't have to do this. What are you going after? Because they brought the lessons of the pagan nation of Egypt with them. And so Moses fasted another 40 days. This time, he didn't fast because he was in the presence of God. This time he fasted because he was wrecked. Life is bad. It's all falling apart. He was grieving. He was lamenting. He was struggling. And I know many that fast when life throws them a turn that they weren't expecting. And they just need to withdraw and have a moment. And remember, God is the one who spins the world, not me. Following this event, Moses goes back up the mountain. This is where he gets the second group of the Ten Commandments, new tablets, the whole thing, because he's broken the old ones, because he's really ticked off. And in that moment, God comes and is with him again. And in the presence of God, he says, I need to remove all distraction. I am in the presence of the Holy God. And he chose to fast. He was not asked to fast, but he chose to fast. And this is where the idea of fasting begins in the Old Testament. But this is not the first time fasting happens, because every nation around them also fasts. But they do it to get the attention of God, not to recognize God is already with them, God is working for their good, and God is making the world continue, even if humanity is broken within it. Now, there's only one place that the scriptures tell us that you're supposed to fast. That says this is a command by God. And that is at the Day of Atonement, which we call Yom Kippur. They call Yom Kippur. It literally translates as the Day of Atonement. And this is this is what the scriptures say in Exodus. I'll skip ahead. Exodus 34 talks about Moses fasting, receiving the Ten Commandments. Leviticus 16, 29 through 31 says, "And it shall be a statute to you forever that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict yourselves and shall do no work, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. For on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest to you, and you shall afflict yourself. It is a statute forever." Now, verse 29 says, "On the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict yourself." That word for afflict is the same word for fast. So, in other words, on the once a year, on the tenth day of the seventh month, I want you to fast, and I want you to rest. And in this time is the Day of Atonement, in which the priests are going to offer sacrifices for the nation, and they're going to cleanse all the implements of the temple. And this is a time in which God is saying, I want you to limit yourself. There were a number of things they would fast from. You would fast from eating or drinking. You would fast from working. Couples would fast from marital relations. There were a number of things that people would fast from. They would limit themselves for a 24-hour period of time, as the focus was not on all these other things that it could be on, but it is on atonement for the nation with God. Now, we don't do that. There are Christians who celebrate Yom Kippur, and for Christians, the Day of Atonement happened when Jesus was crucified and he rose from the cross. We do not petition for atonement in the way that they did in the Old Testament because of what Christ has done for us. So that statute to fast is no longer applicable to us because of what Christ has done for us. So why do it? Why should we fast? If we go through and we look at the other places in Scripture, I'm just going to read these. You can go look these up later if you want to. In Judges, the nation of Israel fast because they are having a national emergency, and they realize we cannot do this on our own, so they fast. They are overwhelmed. They fast. In 2 Chronicles, they do the same thing. We don't know what to do. Our nation is falling apart. God, help us. We need help. We don't know what we're doing. Ezra, same thing. There's a journey that Ezra is taking, and they're asking God to be with them. We're going to trust you because we have no idea what's going to happen. In 1 Samuel, they repent and they return through a series of fasts to say, we have sinned and we need to take a break and we need to fast and repent and return to God. We'll see that theme. Many of the fasts in Scripture are the kind of this repent and return. God, heal us. When there's mourning, grief, or lament, 1 Samuel, Israel fasts after Saul's death. David will fast for Saul and Jonathan when they are killed. Sorrow, lament, hardship, struggling. I just need to withdraw. I need to have a moment. I need to limit myself. Intercessory prayer, asking God to do things. We see that in 2 Samuel 12 and Esther 4. We see that there's a three-day fast of the community before Esther approaches the king to request his protection over the Hebrews that are about to be killed by Haman, which is an interesting story if you're not familiar with it. There are times that they pray for God's wisdom. and then they fast in order to remove all distractions and be able to hear from God. This would be consistently with solitude as well, in which they're just asking God to do something. Daniel 9, he fasts in confession and prayer while he's studying scriptures. And then in 10, there's a partial fast. He doesn't fast from all food, but just choice food while he's mourning and he's asking God for direction. That's the Old Testament. Lots of reasons a person can choose to fast if they want to. When we go to the New Testament, in Matthew 4, Jesus is going to fast for 40 days in the wilderness, which is very similar to the fasting that Moses did in Exodus, in which he has been baptized, and this is before his public ministry begins, and he goes for a period of fasting. We get really focused on the tests of Satan during that 40-day period of time, but that is, Jesus did not just go out for that testing. He went out to be with God, to remove distraction, to be focused on the moment, and so he fasts in that moment. We don't see fasting again in the New Testament. We see Jesus talking about fasting, which I want to read in just a second. But we don't see fasting again in the New Testament until after the fall of the temple, 70 years after Jesus is crucified. When Rome comes in, destroys the temple, and now the people have been exiled from Israel. And now we see them fasting when they're worshiping, and fasting when they're trying to discern what God is doing. We see every time they choose leaders, they have a period of fasting to remove distractions, to hear God's voice. What is the right thing that we need to do here in this moment? That's more than you want to know about fasting. What does this practically mean for us today in a spiritual practice of fasting, which is really what we want to know? And what are we going to do from this point forward? Some of the things we can learn from fasting. Fasting in Scripture is situational. Something in the moment calls for fasting. We could absolutely have a time of fasting for spiritual abuse. We can absolutely have a time of fasting for just terrible things happening in the world around us. We can fast over something that's happened in our lives, something we're fearful over, something we're uncertain about. Those are all things we can fast about. We also see that fasting is relational. It's not transactional. We don't do it to get God to do something. We do it to recognize that we are with God and God is with us. We recognize that fasting can be communal. We can all choose to fast. But it can also be very personal. You, as an individual, can choose to fast yourself. Fasting is responsive to grief, crisis, repentance, and calling. It's never meant to be punishment. It's never meant to be, let me make myself feel as awful as I can possibly make myself feel. And maybe I'll just be hungry, super hungry. Fasting is not always food. In fact, for any of us in this room, we can choose to fast from anything. You can fast from screens. You can fast from types of food. You can fast from eating out. You can fast from spending money. You can fast from any number of things. What's interesting about choosing what to fast from is that the thing that you refuse to fast from is the very thing that holds the center of your heart. Could we say 30 days, no screens? Could we do that in this room? Some of you be like, yeah, I can do 30 years, no screens. I love no screens. But especially those of you who are digital natives, could you do 30 days, no screens? I don't mean your job. You got to do your job, right? I got to have a screen to do my job. So do your job, but outside of your job, no screens. No TV, no streaming, no social media, no texts. None of that. Could we do it? This is not judgment. This is reality of where we live. Our lives are so hinged on screens. To not be willing to fast from it shows us the hold it has on us. Usually we think about food, but I think for a lot of us, there are other things that we would refuse to go without other than food. I'll be fine to not eat. I'll be fine to not drink. The things that you refuse to fast from. It is not that you now need to go prove, well, I can do it. Like, if you all walk out of here and you're like, you know what, 30 days no screens, done, I'm in. In fact, I'm gonna post about it every day. Well, then you've already messed it up, right? But if every one of you walk out of here today, I just want to make sure you're tracking with me. If every one of you walk out here today and, like Mark said, that this screens have a hold on my life, and so I need 30 days, I got to do it. God help me, I'm going to do it. Not the purpose of fasting. Now, if you willingly say to yourself, something has begun to take precedence in my life and I don't think it's a healthy thing, fasting is a wonderful way to say, I need to step back because it's become a distraction in my life and it's keeping me from experiencing God in the way in which I can. Now, that is biblical fasting. Proving that your screens don't have a hold on you is not biblical fasting. Proving you can make it without a meal is not biblical fasting. And in fact, the problem with the Pharisees were that they were all about proving they could do it better than anyone else could do it. And when we see Jesus talk about fasting, Jesus, this is where he talks about it. You're trying to prove that you're better than everybody else. In Matthew 6, this is how he addresses it. And keep in mind, these religious leaders who, when they fast, they're going around and they want everybody to know it. They're tearing their clothes. They're wearing the dirtiest, most worn-out clothes. And I know some of us do that because they're the most comfortable clothes we have. But they're doing it so people notice and go, wow, they're really spiritual. And they're walking around and their face looks awful. And, are you okay? No, man, I'm fasting. And they want people to know and they want people to think you're very spiritual because look how hard they're working at it. But this is what Jesus says about fasting in Matthew 6:16. He says, when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, you have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head, wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. This is how Jesus talks about fasting. If you're going to do it, a situation arises, you feel the need to withdraw, you feel the need to lament, you feel the need to you just need the presence of God, fast. Do it. But don't do it in a way that you're trying to prove that you're spiritual, because it doesn't work. God doesn't recognize that. Wash up. Act like you're eating. Act like you just had a 5-course meal. Because this is between you and God, or if a community decides to fast together, they fast between themselves and God. So biblical fasting, kind of the nuts and bolts of if you want to do it. I wanted to read a few verses from Isaiah 58 because this idea of moving away from the transactional is so crucial that we have scriptures about it. Because these types of practices, when they become legalistic and when they become a show of spirituality, they lose all of its benefit. And Israel has done this, or for Isaiah, Judah, there's a split kingdom. Judah has begun fasting for show, but they have not been moving towards God, and he calls them out. So just listen. This is what it says in Isaiah 58. It's actually the whole chapter. I'm just going to read the first 8 verses. He says, cry aloud. Don't hold back. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their transgression, to the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as if they were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the judgment of their God. They ask of me righteous judgments. They delight to draw near to God. This is him being sarcastic. You say you want to be with me. You want to hear what's right. You want to know what I think. You want to follow me. But no, you don't. You don't really. And Isaiah, I want you to tell them that. They don't really want to know. Verse 3, Why have we fasted and you see it not? Why is it not working, in other words? Why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? Behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure and depress all your workers. You're trying to get God to do something while you're introducing hell into the people that you work with. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice be heard on high. We could shift this to any of the practices whenever the practice is done out of a heart seeking to know and be with God. Verse 5. Is such the fast that I choose a day for a person to humble himself? Is it to bow down his head like a reed and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast, a day acceptable to the Lord? Is not the fast that I choose to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him, and not to hide yourself from your own flesh. Then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness will go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Be my people. Seek the kingdom of heaven. I am with you. Doing these things to prove yourselves or to somehow manipulate me to do what you want me to do while you are ignoring all the things I've taught you to do, that is a meaningless fast. I will not respond to that and you will not receive any benefit from it. It's like, wow, right? This seems awfully complicated. How do I know that I have the right heart in this? How do I know that I'm not being like these hypocrites? I just say, I believe the way we know them is by structuring our lives around the practices of prayer and Sabbath and solitude and the deep study of Scripture and being hospitable and generous to our neighbor and looking for opportunities to steal away from the distractions of the world, to just be quiet with God and still and hear Him and not look for His presence, but instead to recognize His presence is already here. Beliefs are important. Doctrines are important. But not like the steady walking with God. Setting time aside, committing ourselves to Him, seeking His voice. How do I keep my life in check? How do I make sure I'm not going nuts? How do I focus on introducing people to the kingdom of heaven instead of hell? That may look like in a situation where you're in great conflict with someone and you're like, you know what? I'm bringing hell to you. Because I'm so mad at you, or you've hurt me. I'm going to introduce hell to you as much as I possibly can. Because that's a natural human reaction. And sometimes we need some solitude and prayer and fasting to step back and say, God, you have called me to love my enemies. So how do I do that here? And wouldn't it be great if we had a book with every possible contingency? And we had cliff notes for them, and we had an abridged and unabridged version, and we had a great table of contents and an index. And all we had to do was say, in this situation, what am I supposed to do? And then it's just right there in black and white, just do this. But that is not what the Scriptures are for. Instead, they're meant to cause us to ask hard questions. We don't read the Scriptures to get God to be okay with us or to somehow convince him that he's going to do something for us. We read them because they draw us in, and it causes me to think about myself, and it causes me to think about who God is and where am I at odds with him. And what does it look like to truly follow Jesus? Christianity is not only in its most basic place, Christianity is following Jesus, period. That's what it is. Becoming like him. Being with him. Doing the kinds of things that he did. Now, as a pastor, I'm fortunate enough that I've been blessed with the gift of I know all those answers right away. I know exactly what to do every moment. I mean, just when you get hired as a pastor, something happens and you have all the right answers for everything. Right? Right? Right, Jimmy? Yes. Praise the Lord. If you have a question, come ask me. If it's a really big one, bring a check. Right? So many times that's the way Christianity works today. But instead, man, we read these scriptures and we go, God, I absolutely am trying to force your hand in this. Forgive me. Why do I feel so empowered to judge somebody else? Forgive me for judging people. This is that reflective moment that happens when we spend time fasting and our true motives bubble to the surface because we've removed all distractions. God, speak to me, because this is what God wants. Some things just to leave with you to think about if this is a practice you want to do. Fasting reminds us the world rests on God's shoulders and not ours. This is why he has celebrated the fast. I'm the one who keeps things spinning, God says, not you. You don't need that pressure. You can't handle that pressure. You just need to take a moment to step back and realize I've got this and I'm with you and I love you and I'm a part of your life and I want what is good for you, even if you experience hard things in this world, because those hard things move us to become more like Christ. The world's not on our shoulders, it's in his. Similarly, God is in control and not us. When you step back and you stop trying to control things, you will find that life gets really good. We don't have to be in control. We don't have to force things. When we limit ourselves, whether it's through the practice where God gave them manna or through fasting, when we limit ourselves, whatever we fast from, we remember we have enough. For those who've been through the Bema journey with us, I've shared time and time again that the first season going through the Torah, the most significant thing that Deidre and I took away from, and we continually talk about now years later, is this idea of enough. You are enough. God is enough. You will have enough. This idea that we have enough. When you feel content, the kingdom of heaven is here. We confront our illusion of control when we limit ourselves. We let it go. If you take a day off, the sun will still come up. We stop relying on things to numb us, like screens or alcohol or drugs or something less addictive, like the need for approval or the need for people to pat us on the back. Whenever we give up the things that numb us. For me, I was having a conversation with Jake, and I told him, listen, I have a bag of Jelly Bellies in my hand, and I can't eat Jelly Bellies. Like, my doctor's going to fire me if I eat Jelly Bellies. Anybody else have that problem? They're so good, especially the 40 flavors pack that's got the licorice in it and the coconut. It's got the berry, and it's got vanilla. I mean, the 40, not the weird ones. Just the basic 40 flavor pack is so good. And I just told him, I've got some stressful things on my mind right now. I've got some really hard things on my heart. I'm really struggling, and there are moments where just some comfort food makes me feel better for a minute. But they don't honestly help me. In fact, they make things worse. Now I got a sugar rush, and I'm going to have a sugar crash. Now I got to go take a nap. I can't even deal with the things that are heavy on my heart because this sugar's got my system all messed up. There's any number of things that we turn to in a hard world, and God says, turn to me. I'm here with you. Be with me. I'm with you. I'll help you through this. I'll help you know the steps that you need to take. Fasting isn't meant to make life worse. It reveals that life is already good, and so is God, similar to Sabbath. How to practice. Here's some really practical things is what I'm ending with. How to practice. Number one, choose a time to fast and something to fast from. Since we don't have commands to fast, this is up to you. Food is easy. You get hungry. But it could be something else. It could be maybe not just screens. Maybe it's a level of rating that you need to stop watching. Or maybe you need to not have music on every waking moment. And you need some still quiet time. I don't know what it is. You choose. What is the thing that you need to fast from that tends to lead you to be able to numb yourself and allows you to escape rather than deal with whatever's in front of you? Second thing, look for God's presence because He is there, and meditate on His Word instead of trying to prove something to God. God, I'm so serious about this. I haven't had anything to eat all day. That's not the heart of fasting. The heart of fasting is, God, I'm here and I just want to be with you. I'm going to push everything out of the way. I just want to be in your presence and know that God is here. We just spent 4 weeks talking about God being with us. He is with us. And while you're doing this, there are three questions that there's more you could ask, but there's three I'm going to give you, questions that you could ask. One is, what do I reach for when I feel anxious? What's our natural crutch? I'm not saying that when you deal with anxiety, if you like to go for a walk, you should take a fast, you should fast from walking. But what is the thing that you reach for rather than God in times of anxiety? Number two, what do I use to numb discomfort? Here's the thing. There are a lot of questions about why is there suffering in the world? Why does God let bad things happen? There are very few things as formational as discomfort. To know who you are and who you're going to become often requires going through hard things. Because when things are not uncomfortable, we aren't interested in change. Number three, what would it look like to let God carry this thing that I'm coming to Him with? What if I just let it go? Some of us in this room need to fast and let some stuff go. Give it to Him and let it go. Finally, I'll leave you with this. Fasting doesn't make God more present. He's already present. It makes us aware that He already is. And that we don't have to hold everything together. That's His job, not ours. If you decide that this is a practice that you want to do, I would encourage you to do it. We typically, following Christmas, leading up to Easter, in the church, which is something that came years later, again, it's not commanded, it's just something that Christians started doing, during a season of Lent, would limit themselves for a period of weeks leading up to Maundy Thursday, which would be the time in which Jesus had the Lord's Supper with His disciple. That's something that you can do if you want. But it's not to prove you're spiritual. It's not to prove to God you're serious about your prayer request. It's something far deeper, far more personal, far more interactive and engaging with God. And if you choose to do that, based on whatever's going on in your life, do it. But recognize that our attention is on God and His presence, being still and hearing His voice, not in proving that we're spiritual. This is just one of many practices that help us continue our focus and keep our heads on Christ. Because what we truly believe is to be a follower of Jesus means that we seek to be with him, to become like him, and to do what he did. We are apprentices of Jesus. That's what it means. These are practices that he did. That's why we do these too. But we do them with the right intent. Would you pray with me?